afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls, which are intended to give you an opportunity to raise questions in your mind, that is questions that are already in your mind seeking answers, questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can ask them here. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call to talk about that as well. So you just need this phone number, although, well, you need another thing, too. You need to call at a time when there's a line open, and right now our lines have just filled up. And that means if you call right this minute, you'll get a busy signal, but in a few minutes, if you call, you may do better. So let me give you this number to have on hand. The number to reach me is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Hey, Andy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'll just get right to it. I was reading 1 Corinthians and wanted to get your insight on chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It's fairly brief, so I'll just share it.
Okay.
It says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. So meditating on this and also on the heels of reading in chapter 2, verse 15, that says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And so I'm trying to reconcile some of these statements that Paul's making in regards to judging ourselves.
Sure.
Judging all things. And
well, Paul,
to hear some of your thoughts.
In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes lots of references to judging, and they're all positive, with one exception. And that is, he says in chapter 4 that he says, I don't judge myself, and I don't care how you judge me. That is to say, he's not going to take their judgment of him very seriously. He doesn't even take his own judgment of himself as an absolute, because only God knows the secret things. We can deceive ourselves, is what he's saying. He says, it's a small thing to me if I'm judged by you or by human judgment. The one who judges me is God. So he's saying, I'm willing to stand before God with my conscience clear as to what I'm doing. If I judge myself, I don't necessarily see everything perfectly clear, so I don't bother to judge myself in the sense of being the absolute final judge of my own actions. I do the best I can. I trust God to judge rightly everything that I do, and my conscience is clear, is what he's saying. And while my conscience is clear before God, it makes me confident to continue even if people criticize or judge what I'm doing. Now, Paul was writing to a church that had people who were criticizing him and judging what he was doing. There were false teachers. There were rival authorities in the church trying to overthrow Paul's authority. And these were the people who were making negative judgments of him. And he's saying in that connection, you know, their judgments of me don't count. Even my own judgment of myself isn't what ultimately counts. What counts most is God's judgment of me. Now, he says we shouldn't judge anything before the time, meaning before the day of judgment, when God will reveal the secrets of everyone's hearts. That is to say, you can't really judge what's in my heart until God himself brings that to light on the day of judgment. And if you judge my heart prior to that, you're likely to make a misjudgment. So you might as well avoid doing that. Now, on the other hand, several times in 1 Corinthians, he advocates making judgments of certain kinds. For example, you brought out chapter 2, verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. In chapter 5, verse 3, he's talking about the man who's living in immorality in the church. And he said, he says, indeed, I, as absent in body and present in the spirit, have already judged him as though I were present with you. And later in the chapter, he says in verse 12, for what have I to do to judging those who are outside the church? But do you not judge those who are inside? Saying,
right.
You should. You should judge those who are inside. In chapter 6, he castigates them because they're going to human courts with their lawsuits. And he says, what, isn't there somebody wise among you who can do this, who can judge between his brethren? He's basically saying that a wise Christian should be able to judge what's right and wrong and to settle matters with their brethren. In another place in chapter 7, he says, I speak to you as to wise men, judge what I say. He says in chapter 14, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. So he's continually talking about the need to judge. We need to judge things. But what that really means is we need to discern between good and bad, between true and false. On the other hand, our judgments about things are not the final authority about things, because ultimately we have limited information from which to form our judgments. And God has all the information. He sees the hearts, he says. So when he says judge nothing before the time, he doesn't mean you shouldn't be doing any judging, because actually he said all the way through the whole book, you should be judging things. What he means is you shouldn't be judging the hearts of people until God actually reveals what's in there. You don't know what's in someone's hearts. You can judge that a prophetic utterance is a false prophecy without judging the heart of the person who's doing it. You can judge that somebody has done wrong to his neighbor without making an ultimate judgment of his heart, and so forth. There are things that you judge, but there's things you can't judge because you don't have access to that information. And he makes it very clear in chapter 4 that what we don't have access to is the secrets of the hearts, and that's what God will reveal, he says in chapter 4, verse 5, in the right time.
Right. It definitely seems, especially with your explanation, there's a lot of what some of us might call some common sense application with the judgment, but it gets a little challenging with some of the way that he's wording it sometimes.
Well, a lot of times people think that judging is a bad activity, and they based it on Jesus saying, judge not that ye be not judged. But they don't actually look at the context of what he's saying. He's basically saying, don't judge somebody who's doing something that you're also guilty of. Instead, he says, get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can judge clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's nothing wrong with removing that speck from your brother's eye, but you're a hypocrite if you're trying to do it with a beam in your own eye. And he's basically saying you're a hypocrite if you're judging others when you're guilty of the same thing. That's basically his saying. He's not saying that it's wrong to judge. He's saying it's hypocritical to judge if you're guilty of the same thing and you're ignoring that fact. You're using a double standard, judging someone else by a standard that you wouldn't stand up well under. Yet later on in John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments. So he actually commands us to judge righteous judgments. So judging isn't wrong. It's just there's a wrong kind of judging that we're to avoid.
Right. Yeah, no doubt. And if I may, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, a little bit of switching gears here, but it says, if anyone's work which has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And then if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I'm feeling kind of lost with what's going on, what he's trying to say here.
In the context, Paul's talking about himself and Apollos. In fact, the whole first three and four chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about himself and Apollos. He talks about in chapter 1 how some of the church was divided in loyalty to Paul, and others in loyalty to Apollos. And he's saying, listen, Apollos and I aren't people that you should be loyal to. We didn't die for your sins. You weren't baptized in our name. We're just servants here. We're just servants that God has used to bless you. You shouldn't be loyal to me or to Apollos. And so he spends really four chapters, the first four, trying to correct this sort of cult of personality that was happening here. Some people just thought, you know, Paul was all that, and some thought Apollos was all that. And basically, in chapter 3, he raises the question, in verse 5, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but servants through whom you believed on, as the Lord has given to each one. Then he says in verse 9, we, meaning Apollos and himself, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now notice he's saying, who is Apollos? Who am I? We're servants. We're fellow workers with God, and we're working on God's projects. There's two projects, well, actually two metaphors for the project. The project is the church. The first metaphor he uses for the church is you're God's field. The other is that you are God's building. Now, he develops both of those. With reference to himself and Apollos, seeing the church as a field, he says in verse 6, I planted and Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. He says the one who plants it isn't anything, and the one who waters isn't anything. It's God who gives the increase. So the church is the field. Paul planted seeds in that field. Apollos watered those seeds, but God caused it to grow. So it's God's field. We're just servants there. Then, in addition to saying the church is God's field, he says the church is God's building. And he again says, well, I laid the foundation of the building. This is sort of like parallel to I planted the seeds in the field. I laid the foundation of the building. Now, Apollos watered the seeds. Apollos builds on the foundation that Paul founded. Paul got to Corinth first. He planted the church. He built the foundation of the church. Apollos and other people come, and they build on that foundation. He's talking about ministers who build the church through their teaching ministries. And he says at the end of verse 10, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. That is, the foundation Paul laid is the foundation of the church. People who build the church through their ministries, their teaching, better make sure they do it right. He says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be manifest. Now, what he's saying is, there's only one church. Paul laid the foundation of that church, which is Jesus Christ, in Corinth. Others will come to Corinth, and they'll build on that foundation. They'll build walls. They'll put a structure on it. But they better use the right materials. Some will build with wood, hay, and stubble, which is not going to endure the test of fire. Others build with gold, silver, and precious stones, which will endure the test. Now, what he's saying is that if you build the church with your teaching, you better use the right stuff, because if you're not using the right stuff, you're not going to build something that will last. The church will be tested. Churches go through tests, fiery persecutions and trials and facing heresies and things that they have to stave off. If a teacher has built a church with not on truth, not on biblical truth, then that church is built out of wood, hay, and stubble, and it will not stand the test. Now, the man who built it may be a true Christian. He may have done his best. He just may have done very well. And he may end up saved, but all that he has built will be burned up. So, in other words, Jesus said to his apostles, I've ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit would remain. The church that is to be built is to remain and not be taken down by persecution and so forth. But people do sometimes build religious movements on flabbier stuff than solid gold, silver, and precious stones, which can endure fire. And I believe, frankly, I think gold, silver, and precious stones are a kind of people. At least they are in the Old Testament prophets. God's people are like gold and silver and gems. And the wicked are like stubble and burnable objects. And so if you build the church with true converts by preaching the true gospel, you're building a church of gold and silver and precious stones. If you preach a gospel that's watered down and that gathers people in who aren't true converts, well, then you've got a church made of wood, hay, and stubble. And when the test comes, that wood, hay, and stubble is going to disappear. You might have been a decent Christian person, well-intentioned and all, but you're going to build something that won't last. You may be saved, but your reward will be burned up.
Great message. And thanks for the thorough teaching. I appreciate it. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Andy, thanks for your call. Our next caller today is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm looking at Romans 8:26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. What does it mean we do not know what to pray for? We know our own needs, and oftentimes we know the needs of our friends and people in the church that we pray for. Does it mean that we do not know what we ought to pray for?
Well, we do know what we regard to be our needs and what we regard to be the needs of people who are friends of ours and so forth. We know what we would like to see happen in their lives. A lot of times the thing that we would like to see happen may not really be the right thing, the best thing to happen. For example, if we have a sick loved one, or if we're sick, our first impulse is going to be pray that we'll be well and pray that God will heal us. Now, of course, everyone who's sick wants to be healed. And therefore, we may, as an impulse, pray for healing when, in fact, God might have a better idea. It might be that he knows that this sickness is unto the glory of God. Like you said, Lazarus is what he said, this sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God. God can glorify himself in a person who is not healed, as he can also glorify himself in healing someone. We just don't know which way it's going to go. The sisters of Lazarus came to Jesus when he was sick, and they were asking him to come and heal Lazarus, but that wasn't the best thing. Jesus didn't come and heal him. He let him die, and then he raised him from the dead, something entirely different than what they asked for. So the point is, we don't always know what God wants in a situation. We know what we want, but prayer is not about us obtaining what we want. Prayer is the means by which we invite God to do his will in the world. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for God's will, not our own. Jesus, even in the garden, when he was about to be arrested, said, not my will, but your will be done. So our prayers involve a surrender of our will to God's will. But God's will is not always fully known. We know in general what kinds of things God wants. He wants righteousness in the earth. He wants people to repent. He wants people to live holy lives. He wants Jesus to be glorified. Well, we pray for those things. We know those are always God's will, but we don't know the specifics sometimes. And I believe prayer has every right to be specific. If you know the specifics of what God wants in a situation, I think we should pray specifically for it. Sometimes we don't. And I think what Paul is saying is, our prayers are not limited to this to what we know to pray for, because we're praying through the power of the Holy Spirit. He can offer up prayers through us even when we don't even know what we're supposed to be praying for. Just we're burdened. We can only groan. And I think anyone who's a spiritually sensitive person knows exactly what that's like, to know, you know, you hear about horrible things happening in somebody's marriage or somebody's children, or something awful is going on. There's overwhelming evil in the world, and you don't know, you know, how to begin to pray about it. And you can do little else but just groan spontaneously. And yet, Paul's saying, even those groans that are too deep to be expressed in words, the Holy Spirit in us takes those groans, understands what is the issue, and translates those into prayers according to the will of God, which is simply a way of saying that God is able to go beyond our limitations in prayer because the Holy Spirit who dwells in us helps us in terms of these limitations and can go beyond them, knowing what our basic heart intention is, even if we can't enunciate it. We desire to see God's kingdom come and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And sometimes we can't even, sometimes we know what we'd like to see done, but we're just so overwhelmed by the burden that we can hardly enunciate it. At least that's been my experience sometimes, and I think it is for most who are, you know, spiritually sensitive people. So that's what I think he's talking about, that we don't always know what to pray for.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Mary, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Evan from Utah. Evan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for having me.
Uh-huh.
So I will try to keep this to the point because I can be a little verbose. I am, to give you some context to my questions, I have two kind of regarding the fall. I am a recovering Mormon, and I'm also a recovering angry atheist. So trying to get a better understanding of how to actually view the Bible and not view it through the atheist lens.
Yeah, before you state your question, I just want to make an observation. I've heard, and you can confirm this for me or not, I've heard that when Mormons give up Mormonism, they seldom go to evangelical Christianity, they usually go from Mormonism to atheism. Is that what happened with you?
Well, I mean, to preface that, I'm not a, you know, I'm not a sociologist. But
have you observed that?
Going by my observations, my own personal acquaintances, and knowing how, for instance, the ex-Mormon subreddit, for instance, online, I would say that's a very fair assumption. If I were to throw out a number, I would say it would be the vast majority, at least probably three quarters, if not more.
I'd heard that. Yeah. Well, I got you off topic. I didn't mean to do that. Sorry. I was just curious.
That's okay. I'm happy to answer any question as well. I just don't want to take up your listeners' time. My questions are regarding the fall. So my understanding of the fall is basically, Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. The wages of sin are death. And God had told them, in the day that you eat this fruit, you shall die. So sin and death enter into the world. So that's my understanding, the fall 101. So question number one is basically, I don't understand the reasoning behind creating humans without a knowledge of good and evil to begin with. I'm confused because it seems like the fall could have been averted had they had that knowledge to begin with, and I'm not sure if the Bible talks about that in any capacity. And then the number two is, why does the fall of man necessitate the fall of the rest of the world? Which is to say, if the wages of sin are death, you know, bears and trees and salmon and bacteria, etc., they did not sin against God, yet now they must suffer death. I'm not quite sure I understand why humanity's fall necessitates that. Do those questions make sense?
Sure,
given
perfectly.
The context?
Perfectly, yes, okay. They do. I just want to say I'm going to answer both of them as briefly but as completely as I can in the time allowed. But we're going to be interrupted by a break in a few minutes. But I'll hold you through the break and continue talking with you afterwards. So I'll get started here, and in a moment we'll just have to take a break. You said, what's the point of making people that don't have inherently the knowledge of good and evil? Seems like they wouldn't have fallen if they had it. We have to understand, I think, what is meant by the knowledge of good and evil. They certainly knew that God had said not to do something, and they knew, therefore, that their Creator had forbidden them to do something, and that therefore, was something he said was wrong. Now, the devil was saying it's not something that's really wrong. And so they don't have an internal gauge of what's right and wrong. But what God was trying to do, I believe, in making human beings like that, is he's trying to make creatures who can be tested to see, will they be loyal to him just out of sheer loyalty, out of love for him, or not. It's like a little child. A newborn child doesn't really have a very comprehensive ethical system developed, or not very sophisticated morally. But their parents say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. The child doesn't have the internal built-in system of knowledge of good and evil, but doesn't need one initially because the parents are there to tell them, don't do that. It's all the child really needs to do is to, out of loyalty and love to his parent, obey. Now, of course, the child eventually gets to the place where they do have an internal knowledge of good and evil. And that's what I think happened to Adam and Eve eventually when they ate the fruit. But you don't have to have the internal knowledge of good and evil as a system of, you know, a complete ethical sophistication to know that your Creator said, don't do this. And now it's a question of, will you be loyal to him or will you not be loyal to him? You know, you might say, but they didn't even know it was wrong to be disloyal. Well, right and wrong was not even so much in the discussion at the time. What was the question is, are they going to obey their Creator? Are they going to be loyal to him or not? See, God made them to give them dominion over the world, it says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He wanted to give them dominion over everything. But you don't give dominion to somebody who you don't know how loyal they're going to be to you or not. So this was the test. I'm just going to tell you, don't do this. Trust me on this. Don't do it. Now, he just said there will be consequences if you do, but he didn't build into them an internal self-discernment of right and wrong. That's what I think they received when they ate the fruit, and which was something that God did not necessarily want them to have. But if they're going to be in disobedience, they needed to have something like a conscience to let them know not to do terribly evil things. I think people all do have a conscience because of it. But they fell in terms of not being loyal to God and therefore failing in the test. The issue is not to guarantee that they don't fall. The issue was to see if they would fall or if they'd be loyal, because this was the true test that that they were being posed. Boy, that music's a little loud, and I don't know if you can still hear me. I'm going to put you on hold. We're going to take a brief break, and I'm going to put you back on here again. We'll talk a bit more after this brief break. We need to take about a 30-second break, because some of our stations will be leaving us at this point. We do go on for another half hour. We have our lines mostly full, and we'll be taking all these calls in the next half hour. For those of you who are leaving us at this point, we'd like you to know the Narrow Path is listener-supported. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell any products. But we do pay for time on the radio, and that money comes from listeners, or it doesn't come at all. If you'd like to help us out, that will just keep us on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour together taking your calls about the Bible. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them. You'll find the lines busy if you call at this moment, but they will open up. Some of them will open up in a few minutes. Keep this number handy. It's 844-484-5737. And before our break, we were talking to Evan from Utah, who said he's a recovering Mormon and a recovering angry atheist. So he has some questions, and we're trying to work on those questions. Two questions had to do with the fall of Adam and Eve. One was, why didn't God make Adam and Eve already having the internal knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't that have been helpful? It could have been helpful. But as I said before the break, this was a test. Every person faces such tests. Will we be loyal to God, or will we choose some other way? The purpose of the test is to find out who can be trusted, who can be entrusted with the governing of the universe along with God. God made human beings to co-reign with him. And the New Testament says if we're faithful unto death, we will reign with Christ. That's still God's plan. It was his plan when he made humans. It has never ceased to be his plan. But no one is going to be entrusted with that responsibility who has not been tested to make sure that they can be trusted with that responsibility. And that test is a test of loyalty to God. Adam and Eve were given one command. They were told there'd be consequences. If they eat it, they'll die. And that's all they needed to know. They didn't need to know anything about stealing or lying or adultery or murder. Those things were not in their world at this point. And they didn't need a complete moral system. They did need to know, though, that God told them to do a certain thing. And once somebody knows what God has told them to do, what they do from that point on exhibits either loyalty or disloyalty to God. And that's exactly what was to be brought out. Now, I mentioned that, God wanted them to reign with him. He still wants us to reign with him, but we all have to go through tests of sorts, too, of our loyalty. And that's why we are tempted. That's what temptation is. The word temptation means testing. And that's why there's a devil to administer these tests, so that we can either demonstrate ourselves faithful or unfaithful also. The Bible says that those who come with Christ in authority and reign with him, they're chosen and they're called, chosen, and faithful. It says in Revelation chapter 17. So those who have proven themselves faithful will be made rulers over many cities, Jesus said. Now, on the other question you had was, why should the fall of Adam and Eve have such a negative impact on everyone else, other humans and animals and so forth? Why would death and destruction come on the earth? There's more than one way of looking at that. I can think of two ways that would make sense. I don't know which one is correct. One way that's usually said is that Adam was in charge of everything, and therefore, when he fell, his whole kingdom fell with him. It's as if when a man becomes a king, the fate of all of his subjects rise and fall with his decisions. If he makes foolish decisions, the whole kingdom suffers. If he makes wise decisions, the whole kingdom, benefits. And this is the way it is. When someone's in authority, his choices impact the well-being of the domain over which he rules. Now, that's a maybe oversimplified answer, and it's one that is often given. I have the following suspicion. I don't believe that immortality ever belonged to man or to animals. I don't think God made animals to live forever, and he made man only potentially able to live forever. If he would eat of the tree of life, he would live forever, the Bible says. But he was, when he sinned, he disqualified for that, and therefore he was debarred from the tree of life, and therefore he died. So the wages of his sin was death, in that he would have died anyway without eating of the tree of life, but he had access to it until he sinned, and then he didn't. I believe that animals were mortal from the day they were created. I mean, imagine if, for example, mice never died. You know, they'd reproduce by the gazillions, and we'd be neck deep in them over the whole surface of the earth by now. Obviously, some creatures were made to be food for other creatures. And some creatures, like houseflies or mosquitoes, if they would never die, my goodness, what a hell the world would be. There's no reason to believe that God ever intended for animals to have immortality. And even man, I believe, only had potential immortality, which was dependent on eating of that tree. Now, that tree was in the Garden of Eden. If Adam and Eve had not eaten of the wrong tree, they would have perpetually had access to the right tree, and they could continue to eat of it and live forever, and so could their offspring. So that right. death would never be necessary for human beings, because they would always have access to the tree of life. Now, we find, by the way, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the tree of life, or 22, verse 3, the tree of life is in the new heavens and the new earth now. But I believe the tree of life is an image that refers to Christ. Jesus said, if you eat him, you'll live forever, in John chapter 6. If you feed on me, you'll live forever, he said. And so I think he's like the thing that the tree of life is an emblem of. But the truth is, Adam and Eve disqualified themselves from that access, and therefore the rest of us too, because they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden is where God fellowshiped with them, and it's where the tree of life was. So they had access to God and to immortality in the Garden of Eden. Their sin got them banished, and all their children were born outside the boundaries of that garden. That means none of their children had access to the tree of life, and so they were mortal too. I mean, humans are mortal, and Adam and Eve were mortal, and only if they could get to the tree of life could they change that. And that's what I think Jesus came to be, essentially the tree of life for mankind, so that could be changed. But in the meantime, everybody dies. Now, not only does everyone die, but everyone sins. Now, some people describe that, like Augustine described original sin as something that was passed down almost like in a genetic sense from father to son. No one can explain how that would be, how sin, you know, is there a gene for that? No one's ever found one. But I don't see it necessarily that way. I see what happened was Adam and Eve, like all animals, like all people, have drives. We have a hunger for food. We have a sex drive. We've got a desire for rest. We've got a desire for drinking. We got all kinds of drives. And these drives are not bad in themselves, but they can go wrong. Because if we don't govern those drives properly, we will eat the wrong things or too much of something. We'll have sex with the wrong people or with too many people. will sleep too much and not work enough. I mean, there's those natural drives, which are not harmful in themselves. We know that they are not sinful because the animals have all those drives too, and animals don't sin. They're not moral issues. They're not immoral issues. They're just biological issues. But when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they had regular communion with God. And that communion with God, I think, gave them the ability, gave them a resource that would be able to, you know, govern those drives with God's assistance. Knowing God gives you tremendous assistance in governing your natural tendencies. But when they were kicked out of the garden, that was the place of fellowship with God. And their children were not in the garden either. So their children, all of us, are born not with the advantage that they had. We have our drives, but we don't have God to help us govern and delimit those drives. So inevitably, we all sin because of these drives. So we all have this sin and this death that we would not necessarily have if we still had access to the garden. But our parents, our first parents, got us kicked out of there because they were kicked out before anyone else was born. So everyone else was born without those advantages. However, Jesus restores those advantages. He offers eternal life to those who are his disciples. And we have fellowship with God to assist us in overcoming sin. So the Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So in a sense, what Adam and Eve lost to us is available to us now through Christ. And that's why Christ is sometimes referred to as the second Adam or the last Adam. He kind of came and did a restart on the whole thing. Where okay. Adam failed, Christ succeeded. All right?
Well, that's very helpful.
It may not be the fullest answer possible, but it's probably the fullest one I could give in the time we have in this format, especially with my lines full. But I do appreciate you calling, and you're welcome to call back anytime.
All right, you bet. You have a great one.
Okay, Evan, thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Terrence from Las Vegas. Terrence, thanks for holding on so long.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
You know, greetings from Celine and I just want to voice my gratefulness that you respond so quickly to my communique, and you do it not with just a wink and a nod. You really hammer it. So thanks for taking the time. It's really nice and great of you. Thank you, brother.
Terrence is referring to an email that he sent me yesterday or today.
Yeah, and you got it back so quick and in detail. I appreciate it. Yeah.
Don't say that over the air because everyone's going to expect me to do that then.
Yeah, well, and, you know, slipping you a couple hundred million that helps, you know,
yeah,
pesos.
Right.
Anyway, just when you think there's no more Bibles to be had, I was apprised of a Bible today, the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Yeah,
it started in 2004, and through investigation, I found out it's a potpourri of, I think over the top that I'm aware of, dispensationalists. And I'm a little surprised because it's with a ministry that I do listen to, and he's anything but that. He's more towards a Reformed theology. And it's comprised of Baptists, Lutherans, even Roman Catholic theologians. And they say over 100 scholars, and I recognize their institutions and where they came from, and some not, but none of the names. And so I'm wondering if you can give me any information that would add to that. Have you heard of the CSB?
Yes, I actually have it on my shelf. It came out initially called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Now they dropped off the word Holman. It's just called the Christian Standard Bible.
Mm.
And I have friends who swear by it. I have not used it very much, partly because I have a Bible I use most of the time, and it's only on occasion that I will look up something in another version. I've looked up things in the Holman Christian Standard Bible a few times, but not enough to really get a feel for it. But, again, I have people who think a lot like I do in terms of Bible translations, and they've spoken very highly of it. So all I can say is my initial understanding of it, my initial reaction to it, without having really read much from it, is essentially positive. But I don't know that it's a word-for-word translation. But I think it comes close from what I've heard.
Mm. Okay. Well, I just I was concerned with it in the ministry because it didn't seem to fit where they go in dispensationalism and et cetera. So, all right, well, I appreciate it. And once again, thank you very much for your response. You know, you add validity to it, and you don't invalidate it, because you do go in detail when I ask you a question. So, brother, I appreciate it, considering that you're probably in such demand. You need to give your head a rest sometimes. So,
well, thanks
thank you
very much. I appreciate your call. Well, people send me email questions very often. I receive a lot of them, and I can't respond to all of them. I sort of have to do triage. I'll tell you, sometimes the ones I choose to answer are the ones that are shortish and that I can give a relatively short answer to. But not always. Sometimes the ones I answer are the ones that strike me as the most important. Or frankly, sometimes if it's someone I know who asked me a question, just because of our relationship, I'll try to get ahead of them, of others on that. But there any number of things might explain why I answer some people's emails and don't get around to others. I can't do them all, so I just have to make decisions. So I don't want you to get the impression that you write me an email that you're going to get back a response today about it. Some people will, though, perhaps. Let's talk to Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So my question is, I know the Bible doesn't condemn drinking alcohol, and I also know that the Bible condemns being a drunkard. So I kind of get confused on, you know, where the line is drawn between the two, and if it's okay, I'd like to, you know, your take on that, and I'd like to take my answer off the air, if that's okay.
All right. I will. Well, drunkenness is, of course, always, it's a matter of degree. I would never want to drink enough alcohol to feel drunk in any degree. And I will say this, I'm not much of a drinker because I don't like alcohol. I can't think of any alcoholic beverage I really, really like to drink. And I will sometimes drink a beer if somebody wants me to with them. I've had a glass of wine sometimes. I don't drink very much because I don't like alcohol. And I've never been one who saw drinking as a fun thing to do or an enjoyable thing to do. And there's been a couple of times when I surprised myself by having not really very much alcohol, but and not feeling it until I stood up to leave. And then I felt a little bit light in my head. I thought, oh, no, that must be the alcohol. Wasn't even aware that it had happened. And I didn't like it at all. I thought, man, I don't want that to ever happen again. But you know what the effects of alcohol that I felt were so transient that within 15 or 20 minutes they were gone. I was just apparently on the edge, you know, of what we might call drunkenness, and I didn't like it. And if I can help it, I'm never going to get on that edge again. Now, I think that when the Bible forbids drunkenness, it's thinking of people, you know, who are using alcohol as a means to compromise their contact with reality. People escape reality or as a form of entertainment, who want to really kind of interfere with their faculties with it. There are people who can drink a little bit of alcohol, most people can, and not interfere with their faculties in any noticeable way. And I can't imagine how anyone would call what they're doing getting drunk. And then there's degrees. After you cross a certain line, you do begin to have some interference with your faculties. And I would call that being drunk, although some people, you know, like I say, they're just at that line. Sometimes they go way over that line. And I wouldn't want to get anywhere near that line. I'm not sure why anyone would ever want to be drunk. I guess I'm naive, but I just, the brush I've had with it in experience a couple of times was anything but pleasant. I mean, why anyone would want to surrender the control of their mind to a substance of any kind is beyond me. I guess I just don't have that in my personality or something. But I would just suggest that if there's any question where the line is, don't drink at all. Or if you do drink, make sure you drink so little that you know you don't cross any lines like that. If you're not feeling any effects of alcohol, if it's not changing anything about you, then I don't think you're drunk. I don't think you've sinned. But when you are using alcohol to change your state of mind, I think this is spiritually dangerous and morally forbidden. So, you know, you can't say, if someone wants me to say, well, you can have one beer but not two, or you can have two beers but not three, or you can have half a glass of wine, but not a whole glass of wine. If that's the kind of line people are asking me to draw, I can't draw that line because some people are so, I guess, desensitized to alcohol. They can drink a lot of it and not change much about them. But most people can't. So I would just say, why get anywhere near the line? I just think that alcohol is an entirely unnecessary substance to drink, unless, of course, you do it medicinally. Paul did recommend that Timothy take a little bit of wine medicinally for his stomach problems. And there are places in the world where that's the best way to combat amoebas and other things in the water that make you sick. And that's what they did in biblical times throughout the Mediterranean world. They added some wine to their water to make the water safe. And if they didn't drink wine in their water, many times they got dysentery. They got sick. And that's apparently what Timothy did. So Paul had to say to Timothy, don't drink any longer just water, but take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So taking wine mixed with water was a very commonplace thing to simply drink safe water. They didn't have, chlorine and stuff that we have. They put wine in it. But, of course, when you're putting, say, one part wine with four parts water, which is fairly common, you're not going to be able to get drunk very easily on that. If you're drinking a substance that's one-fifth wine and four-fifths water, you have to drink a gallon of it to get a substantial amount of alcohol in you. So it was not for the sake of getting drunk that God made wine. It was for the sake of disinfecting things. And, yes, God did make wine. Who do you think made it? Some says, well, God would never make wine. Well, Jesus made wine, and so did God. Who do you think made wine? Who created grapes and fermentation? It wasn't the devil. That's God. And that's because fermentation is a very valuable thing. As you know, whenever you want to take cough syrup for your cold, there's usually alcohol in that. And there's a reason for that. Alcohol is good. It doesn't taste very good, in my opinion, and I don't think a person should drink it recreationally too much, but on the other hand, it has a purpose. And I think that as long as that purpose is not being violated, then it's not forbidden. All right, let's talk to Marie from Orange County, California. Hi, Marie. Oh. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I hope this issue is not too trivial.
All right.
Deals with female attire in church, and I'll give you a quick background. We're members of a large evangelical church here in South Orange County. My husband and I have been continually blessed by this church and our church family. But I am flabbergasted by what young women wear to church. And I'm not a prude. I'm not jealous. I have sons, grandsons, daughters, granddaughters. But it is just really shocking to me, and it seems not fair to the wonderful men whom God made to look at that stuff.
I agree.
And here they come to church to try and for 1 hour maybe, or let's say it goes a little longer, an hour and a half, that they don't have to deal with what the world throws at them continuously.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I got a little back into this after college. I had been in so many, postgraduate, can a woman wear whatever she wants? And that was at that time, yes, it's her right. And I'd be the lone voice even then. I said, it's crazy. You can do it, but there's going to be a reaction. And with this Me Too movement, it just dug up all those old feelings of frustration and
sure.
Frustrated and angry with my own sex that, pick a spot and then stay with mm-hmm. it and be true to it,
Let me address it because we're running out of time here. We're at the end of the program, but
I know. And
I'm completely sympathetic with you. First of all, I don't feel like we can judge those who are outside the church. They're in the darkness. We can't expect them to be making self-effacing sacrifices for the sake of other people's sensitivities, because they're self-livers. They live for themselves. They're not living for God or for others. So And that's how it is. We don't judge those who are outside the church, but we should definitely, Paul said, judge those who are inside the church. Now, I don't say we should judge them harshly. I think it's wrong to judge people harshly, but I think we should make judgment calls about what's right and wrong and then speak the truth in love to those who are apparently not making those judgments very well. Many women seem to be very naive about this. Now, maybe they're not naive. Maybe they know exactly what they're doing. I mean, a lot of women say they understand men are very visual, but they act like they're not because they'll dress very provocatively, and then they'll complain when men look at them sexually.
Amen.
It seems to me like these women don't really understand what it means when it says men are visual. And they say they do, but I mean, we often think we understand something, but till we've gotten in someone else's skin, we may not really know what they're talking about. If a man sees a woman who is showing a lot of her shape and a lot of her skin, that something triggers in him that if he's a godly man, he doesn't want that triggered. He wants to keep pure. Now, like you said, you can't expect that the man's going to never see alluring things out in the world. The world's full of temptations. But when he goes into the Christian community, into the church, he should find there people who are striving together with him for holiness and striving to help him in his attempt to be holy as well. I mean, we got such a narcissistic world that people say, well, that's his problem. I can wear what I want. I've got liberty in Christ. You know, if somebody has trouble, that's his problem. Yes, it is his problem, and his problem should be your problem. If one member suffers, all suffer. That's what the Bible says. We're a body here. And if you're giving somebody a problem, it's not a Christian way to think that I have the right to do what I want. Christians, when they come to Christ, they stop thinking about their rights, and they start thinking about how can I be a holier person? How can I help other people who are striving just like I am to be holy? How can I avoid putting stumbling blocks in front of them? Now, we have such an immaturity and such a carnality in the church in general that this immodest dress of women is only one small symptom of the bigger problem. The bigger problem is Christians aren't, I think a lot of people there aren't Christians. They're not born again. They don't think like Christians. And if you told them, you know, the way you're dressing, you may not realize this is really making it difficult for the young men, maybe the old men too, to focus on God and to keep their thoughts pure. I think young women in many cases would just say, well, what do I care about that? I have a right to look pretty, don't I? I have a right to dress the way I think what's good. And the very fact that they answer that means they don't know what it means to be saved. They don't know that whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you put on, you do all for the glory of God. And when a person is dressing in a way that they have been informed is stumbling other people, and they say, I don't care, then they're not thinking about glorifying God. They're thinking about glorifying themselves. And that's, of course, the opposite of being a Christian. So I think our big problem in the church is not just immodesty of dress. I think the big problem is we've got a church is full of people who've never become real Christians and don't even know what it means to be a Christian. They just think they're there to enjoy some music and to get a pep talk that'll help them be a little more spiritual for the next week. They don't think of themselves as part of a body of Christ, a community, servants of everyone else there, laborers together with God for the holiness of the whole group. That's just not the way people think anymore. But I agree with you. I think that they are very wrong. And I think that maybe older women like yourself would be better in the position to voice that to the young women than a man would be. Because if a man brings it up, you know, somehow he's looked at like, you know, he has no right to speak. But an older woman does. But, of course, speaking the truth in love is a very important part of that factor. I hope you can do that because I think the body of Christ needs to hear your voice, Marie. Thank you for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. All the resources at the website are free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.